Well, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. After, I guess, about 5 weeks now of being out of the book of 1 Corinthians, we begin again to pick up where we left off, and that is at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And really an exciting study, as chapter 15 will deal with one of the great truths of Scripture. And Paul, really his longest, or really any of the New Testament passages, the longest treatment concerning the resurrection. And to begin us off this morning, I'd like to read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 28. And I'll be honest with you, my sermon this morning is less about the first few verses than it is really a theology, a systematic or understanding of what is the resurrection. But I think it's imperative that we read the text so that as we work our way through this theology, we'll be prepared for what Paul will say. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached, that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we have been found to be false witnesses of God, because we testify against God that He raised Christ whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are in Christ at His coming. Then comes the end, when He hands over the kingdom of God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But then when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is accepted, but who put all things in subjection to Him? When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, so that God may be all in all." As I continued to work through 1 Corinthians 15 over the last several weeks, knowing that it would be coming up and knowing that there are some difficult topics, for example, the baptism for the dead, which I didn't read intentionally this morning, it's the next couple of verses, I felt as though I should give some type of review. I felt as though I should kind of kind of sum up all that we have gone through in 1 Corinthians up to this point, kind of ramp you up into 1 Corinthians again. But instead of doing that, partly because of time, partly just because of the importance of what Paul is going to speak about concerning the things here in 1 Corinthians 15, I want to move forward without giving you much review. And I will trust in your discipline of thinking that we'll be quickly reminded of what has gone so far in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I read 1 Corinthians 15, those 28 verses. I would have liked to have read the entire chapter. But really so that you might begin to acquaint yourself and become familiar with the theme. Paul has one singular focus in chapter 15. If you continue to read, it is prevalent and it is the word that we might sum up the resurrection. This is not a doctrinal book per se. There are other books that are full of doctrine and our position in Christ. 1 Corinthians, for the most part, has been a book about practical things. And it's all driven by theology. It's not to say that there is no theology. All of what Paul has written in 1 Corinthians is theology and the implications. And the emphasis has been on living out the truth. And yet this is a treatise, per se, to correct the Corinthian misunderstanding and confusion concerning the resurrection. And our knee-jerk reaction is going to be to think that Paul is talking about primarily the resurrection of Christ. And although that is his starting point, that is the foundation by which all other discussion of resurrection is to be had, but the focus of our teaching and because of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians is not so much on the resurrection of Christ, but on your resurrection, my resurrection, and the practical implications of the resurrection in your life. I've asked this question, I cannot tell you how many times. It seems like I use this almost every week in a sermon. And I'd ask the question to many people, what is the gospel? If you are newer to Cornerstone, if you have been here probably within the last 5 years or so, you have probably been handed by myself or one of the other pastors a book, a little black book by Greg Gilbert called What is the Gospel? Hopefully you've read it. If you haven't read the book, I will give you a copy if you promise to read it. Right? And if you promise not to read it, you should read it anyway. It's a great summary. It's a great booklet that helps to understand what is the gospel. And I know that you are astute theologians. If you've been any time here, we have gotten to know you and know that you are, your doctrine is clean. Your doctrine is, for the most part, biblical and striving in that. And most of you, if I asked you, what is the gospel, you'd give me a simple outline that may be as simple as God, man, Christ, and response. You've heard that before once or twice, right? All of you are nodding your head. Yeah, where are you going with this? Well, that's great. And if I asked you to write out what is the gospel, you would talk about the greatness of God as a holy creator and man as a sinful creature, and that who Christ is as the God-man who came and gave himself as a sacrificial atonement, as a perfect sacrifice, and was, what, crucified to pay the penalty for sin. And then we need to have a response to that with repentance and faith. But if I asked you some deeper questions concerning that, and you, I might ask you this question, is the resurrection of Christ essential to the gospel message? I wonder how many of you just in that minute or so ago when I gave you the kind of a summary of what is the gospel, if you notice, I didn't say anything about the resurrection to my discredit. Because the resurrection of Christ is essential. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. If I ask you the question, what is the resurrection of Christ essential to the gospel message? I might even be a little more personal if I wanted to kind of climb into your kitchen for just a moment. I might even say, when the last time you shared the gospel with someone, did you include the resurrection? To which I think if we're honest with ourselves, we often forget to speak about the resurrection, don't we? We have emphasized rightly Christ and his perfection, Christ in his sacrifice of hanging there, suspended on a cross where he bore all of a sin under the almighty wrath of God, and he was buried. And we quickly ask for a response. Let's be honest. The resurrection is far from our mind too often. So the question is how important is Christ's resurrection? For most of us, sadly, it's just a short appendix. It's a short little appendix where you kind of tag it on. You share the gospel, you say, you know, you got to believe that Jesus died on the cross. You've exposited all of the scriptures of that. And you say, and believe that Jesus raised from the dead. But, you know, you want to repent of your sin now? But in reality, a dead Savior is no Savior. A dead Christ is merely a man laying in a grave to this day. A dead Savior is one who was never able to turn away the sin or the wrath of God from guilty sinners. A dead Savior can no way justify the sinner. You see, the resurrection is vital to your faith. It's vital to your very life, the whole of life. And that is the Apostle Paul's point, that the resurrection of Christ, as he's going to show here at the very beginning of this passage, is really monumental, as it is the foundation by which you will be raised from the dead also to eternal life, to communion with God in heaven forever. So as I began to think through 1 Corinthians 15, I get bogged down every now and then, wanting to quickly move into the passage itself, but my thinking begins to go. And I began to ask myself the question, which Paul will, in a sense, answer. What if there was no resurrection? What if our neglect of the resurrection is really no big deal because there is no resurrection? What if, to make it personal, what if you die, you're buried, and your only hope is to feed the worms with your decaying body? I mean, that's a harsh reality, especially if you've lost loved ones, as all of us, I would assume, have to some level. What if Christ was not raised to life? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 begins to answer that in great detail through what the Apostle Paul works through this. And I want to admit as well that as I thought through all of this, this is kind of like an Easter sermon. And most of us are used to coming and hearing about the resurrection once a year. We sang up from the rose, or up from the grave, he arose. Kind of makes our heart go pitter-patter for a little while, excited. And then, to be honest with you, we don't think about the resurrection until next Easter. Or at least, maybe Palm Sunday. But it ought not to be that way. I enjoy Easter services. I don't think we need to have a special Easter service. Although I know that, you know, culturally, if I didn't allow it, okay, I'd be crucified, or at least tarred and feathered, right? Because everybody wants to put on their tie that week, all the men do, right? And all the women want to wear a fancy dress, and you want to kind of have a fancy little brunch, and you want to, you know, say, hey, you know, we're not going to have Sunday school that day. I understand all of the pomp and the circumstance and the celebration. It's a wonderful thing. But the reality, and I've said this before, is that Sunday, every Sunday, is Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and because of our union with Him, we too will be raised to new life. It would be a wonderful thing if instead of calling this Sunday or the day we go to church or even the Lord's Day, we would call this Resurrection Day. Every Sunday, 52 or whatever we have in a year. Let me ask you a question. Why did the early church meet on Sunday mornings or Sundays? Because that was the day, what? That they went and Christ had arisen from the dead, the first day of the week. And that was the foundation for the church. That was the foundation for their new life, the new covenant, and everything was the resurrection of Jesus. Sunday is the Lord's day indeed, because it was on that day that He demonstrated His lordship by conquering death once and for all. Sunday, just on a side note, is not just something you casually observe and if you want to or not. You come here to church and make it a priority simply because Christ has risen from the dead and you can't wait to get here and celebrate that with other people that are in union with Him and will be raised for eternal life. That is the Lord's Day. So monumental was the resurrection and so massive were the implications in the lives of these few Jews around Jerusalem that saw the risen Christ, that they began to gather their churches because He arose on the first day of the week. And so I come back to the question, what if the resurrection would not have happened? Well, I put together a list. I can't go through the entire list because it would take us 2 or 3 weeks. But I just want to point out some of them out of 1 Corinthians 15 to kind of give you kind of a survey, if I may, of the significance and the importance of the resurrection by pointing it out in the negative, by saying, what if there was no resurrection? And the first one I want to show to you is in verse 14, and it is this. If there is no resurrection, our preaching is what? Futile. Not just my preaching here on Sunday mornings, but your preaching as well. You're preaching a crucified Jesus is a waste of time if there was no resurrection. If you don't believe in the miraculous, that God can raise up the dead, as the Corinthians were being taught and being confused over, then your preaching of the gospel, your preaching of anything in the scriptures is a waste of time. You'd be better off telling the lost to worship the devil because Jesus is dead and the devil's still alive. We have no good news to preach if there is no resurrection. Because if Jesus can't conquer death, what makes you think you will? You could cancel all of the crusades. TV and radio programs should be shut down on Christian radio. Your personal evangelism goes out the window. We might as well all just pack it up and go to the lake every Sunday. Because your preaching's in vain, verse 14, Paul says. Secondly, on the heels of that, if I may skip to verse 15, you're a false witness. If the resurrection didn't occur and you preach the gospel, you're a liar. You're deceitful to those whom you are speaking to. You're trying to promise them the hope and the deliverance from sin. And yet if Jesus did not satisfy God's wrath, and then God raised Him from the dead to show and to demonstrate that He was well pleased with His Son's sacrifice, you're deceiving the lost. You can't preach salvation if Jesus was condemned to die and couldn't defeat sin's penalty of death as well. Number three, verse 14, back to verse 14. Your faith is worthless. Your faith, he says, is worthless. He says it twice. He says it later on in verse 17. Faith is worthless. We're justified by what? By faith. To be justified means that on judgment day you stand before God and He has declared you righteous, not by your own righteous deeds, but by the righteousness of Christ. That's what it means to be justified. The sinner, is justified, declared righteous, with an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Well, if your faith is worthless, Paul says, you better have some righteousness of your own on Judgment Day, right? You better be able to get up before God and no longer plead on the basis of faith in Christ that you are going to be righteous enough to get into heaven. But simply, you better say, Lord, look at my righteousness and how righteous I am, and make me righteous and declare me righteous enough to get into heaven. Trust me, the scriptures are clear, are they not? That no one is justified by their works. All of our works are as filthy rags. Number four. So clear here, he puts it in verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. How serious is that? Contemplate that for just a moment. If Christ was not raised, you still, on Judgment Day, standing before a holy and a just God, you will stand there clothed in what? Sin. And will a holy God look upon sin and find favor? Absolutely not. Judgment befalls. Condemnation comes if you stand in your sin. And that's what Paul says. If the resurrection of Christ is not raised, you're still in your sin and under judgment and condemnation. It is a serious issue, Paul says. It was for our justification, Romans 4:25 says, that Christ was raised from the dead. It's for this reason that Christ was raised, that his death as a substitutionary sacrifice turned away God's wrath. The Father, being fully satisfied with his Son's sacrifice, therefore looks at his Son and says, I'm satisfied with your sacrifice for sinners, and he raises him from the dead and exalts him above all else. To grant that those who believe would be placed into union with Christ, and they would too would no longer be condemned but justified by the righteousness of Christ alone. No longer in our sins. Number five. If there is no resurrection, then would not death itself be stronger than God? Think of the logical conclusion. If there is no resurrection, and Christ, then, God, is no longer omnipotent. Verse 26, I'm pulling it from. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Through the resurrection, death is abolished. Listen, God is omnipotent because he is greater, more powerful than death itself. And he demonstrates that in the resurrection of Christ. And ultimately, because of your union with Christ, your resurrection from the dead. Who here has conquered death that you know? Some of you who are older, like myself, have had many friends and relatives and family members that have died and placed into the grave. Has any one of them on their own power conquered death? Will any one of you conquer death? Or myself? No, but Christ conquered death, showing that he indeed, that God is omnipotent over all things, including death itself. Number six, let me ask you a question. Do you believe Jesus is Lord? I better get a hearty yes, I do. Of course! Jesus is Lord. But now, to be honest with you, most of us, when we say that, or at least when it comes off of our lips or we hear that, we think of it simply as a title. Like he's a master, or he's, like some of you, are fathers. Okay? It's just a title. Dad. Maybe you're a supervisor and you have boss in front of your name, or doctor. But you see, the word Lord is more than a mere title, because He is the sovereign ruler. Lordship is not a title. It is a function. It is part of who He is. It's His nature. Verse 25, for He must reign until He puts all things, all His enemies, under His feet, until He takes all rulership, until all things are subjected under His rule and dominion. Now, it's a nice gesture. This doesn't happen so much anymore. It's a nice gesture for Christians to put the little bumper sticker that says, Jesus is Lord. Or they write Jesus is Lord all over the place. That's a wonderful little gesture. But to believe that the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, is Lord, is quite another. He who was subjected to death, now raised to life, reigns over all things as the sovereign ruler. Ruling that all things may bow to His lordship and worship His majesty because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection. He was exalted and ascended high and given the right hand of the Father that He might rule and subdue all things. Seventh, let me give you another question to introduce the seventh one. Do you believe Jesus is returning? Do you believe He's going to return to the earth? I hope you do. I hope you look for that day with great joy and anticipation and expectation when we see our Savior there once again. My question then, to follow that up, would be, how could Jesus return if He still lies cold and dead in a grave? Impossible. Impossible. In verse 23, He says, but each one in his order, Christ the first fruits, concerning the resurrection. After that, those who are Christ at His coming. At His coming. If He's going to come, He can't certainly still be in the grave. And so the resurrections of the dead is true. I guess if you believe the skeptics that the disciples had taken His body, stolen His body in the night, and kind of faked the resurrection, that doesn't even make any sense, that they would be martyred for a body they stole, and certainly they'd produce the body when they were going to be put to death. Verse 22 and verse 23, if you will. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ we will all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at His coming. Let me give you a final one. I'll ask you another question. What do you live for? I mean, seriously, what drives you? What pushes you and what motivates you? What stirs you to action in life? I think if we're honest with ourselves, too often it's the temporal things, isn't it? A bigger paycheck. New vehicles, a new house, more things, more material things. I think that most of us, while we don't want to admit this, we live out the motto that live it up today because there may not be a tomorrow. I mean, we're repulsed by that, but we still live it. We kind of view life as kind of just a blip on the timeline, on a chronology. So we better make the most of it. Grab it all. And yet, the Scriptures, particularly in 1 Corinthians 15, says that there's something far greater. There's something far more grandiose, more spectacular that's working out. Look at verse 24, if you will. Then comes the end, when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and authority and power. Then verse 28, when all things, all of creation, when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Listen, all of human history, including your little blip on the timeline of human history, some 6,000 or so years now, has a purpose. And that is that God would be all and in all. Another way to say that is your blip on this timeline is simply that in the end, Christ will subject all things to himself, and he will give it to the Father, and together with the Spirit, they will enjoy what? All of the glory. And all of that, Paul says, is because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection of Christ. In the end, God is the purpose, God's glory, God's fame. The worship of the infinite Creator, God, is the ultimate end of all of human history. And because of the resurrection, Christ will subject all things under his feet, give them to the Father, and together in the triune God will receive all of the infinite glory forever in the worship and praise. That ought to motivate you. Not for a new car, not for a new house, not for more material things, not for more relationships even on this earth, but for the things, what? That deal with the kingdom of God. That's what drove Paul. He said in the passage we just left, verse 10, he said that he labored harder than anyone else. Why? Because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection. We're just going to see more of this in details in the week to come. But it's fascinating to meditate and ponder on the implications of the resurrection. Now, I've given you these eight, and there are many more that could go, because I want you to think deeply about the resurrection and the realities surrounding it. Listen, I know your lives are busy. My life is busy. We're all busy. And too often we get caught up in all of the busyness that we never stop long enough to treasure Christ. And to treasure Christ means that we think and we meditate on the truths of the resurrection. You want to be blown away by the beauty of Christ? Contemplate for a moment his resurrection from the dead and all that it entailed. The resurrection of Christ is the guarantee of our bodily resurrection. And beloved, this is no moot point. This is not me getting up here on a Sunday and talking about how important it is, and you walk out of here and say, well, it's not really that important. For Paul to the Corinthians, he devotes an entire chapter to the theology of the resurrection. Why? Because the Corinthians had false teachers that had come in and they were confusing them. They were saying, hey, listen, they were mixing their Greek philosophy in with their Christian biblical theology that Paul had given to them. And they're saying, well, you can't raise somebody from them. The miracles can't happen. The body is evil. Matter is evil. And so when that dies and goes into the grave, good riddance to it. Leave it in the grave. The soul, which is supreme, kind of floats away into eternity. To which Paul says, absolutely not. Paul's response is with the truth that the resurrection is essential foundation to the truth in Christianity. As a matter of fact, the New Testament mentions the resurrection and the understanding of the resurrection over 100 times. Parents, you've been there with your children, right? I've told you how many times? Well, after you tell your kids 3 or 4 times, that should be enough. And it's never enough, is it? But you tell them 100 times, they better be getting it, or you know what? The wisdom worker is coming out. And that's a little stick about that long. All right? Because they ought to get it. Well, the New Testament says it 100 times. Over 100. Christ's resurrection turned the world upside down. You understand that? Peter, on Pentecost. What's the focal point of Peter's sermon on Pentecost? The resurrection. The resurrected Christ. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles are filled with the promised Holy Spirit, and they went out with great power. And we're giving testimony to a dead Savior? No. To what? to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That was their message. Turn the world upside down. Acts 17, Paul goes before the great thinkers of his time in Athens in Acts 17 on Mars Hill. To the great people, and they go, they want to hear about this resurrection. And so Paul in Acts 17 talks about the resurrection as he's preaching the gospel to these men on Mars Hill. In Acts 26, again, he made the resurrection the centerpiece of his preaching. Over and over and over again, the resurrection is the focal point. Because it's a mute point? No. Because it's monumental. And so it becomes imperative that we understand what the resurrection is and what it's not and why it changes everything. And look, trust me, there's confusion in the world today. There's confusion in the church concerning the resurrection. Most people can give you three reasons why in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus really did rise from the dead, but they have no idea why that resurrection is important. Outside the church, atheism denies the resurrection. Even those who would say they're in the church, the religious liberals, they've demythologized the resurrection to accommodate their lack of belief in the miraculous. Cults like Jehovah's Witnesses claim that all of the wicked will never be resurrected, but it's only those faithful few who happen to join the church of the Jehovah's Witness. Other religions claim that the resurrection is simply the immortality of the soul, as though the soul just kind of leaves and floats away into everlasting kind of peace or some kind of new dimension or existence. A lot of people today believe in an afterlife, but that afterlife is nothing more than just something after this life. Some would believe that resurrection is just a reincarnation. That's not anywhere close to the scriptures. It's false teaching. Others claim that there's kind of a transmigration of the soul. Kind of your soul leaves this body, and that body just kind of deteriorates, turns back into dirt. And what happens? You go into a new higher existence, nirvana, Buddhism. That's not the resurrection. So the question is, what is the Christian or biblical understanding of the resurrection? If Paul's going to spend a chapter on it, we better know what it is. And maybe the best way to bring this forth is to use Jesus' resurrection to give you the definition or to let you understand it. Let me begin there. Because Jesus really is, as the first fruit, is the first one to rise from the dead. And by first, I mean the foremost, the priority. I know Lazarus was raised by Jesus, but Lazarus later died. Jesus was fully man. In the incarnation, he took on a human body. He took on flesh, Philippians chapter 2 tells us. And he lived in a sinless life, in absolute perfection, fulfilling the full law of God. And according to the predetermined plan of God then, Jesus, who was God in human flesh, fully human, was humiliated and went through a time in which he was crucified on a cross, undeserving of it because he was pure and spotless and unblemished. He was crucified. He died. I don't care what the liberals say, he died. He wasn't just kind of fainting. He wasn't just kind of swooned. He wasn't unconscious. He was dead, cold dead. And he was buried in a tomb. The most humiliating thing that could happen to the Son of God. But this humiliation of the God-man was not the end, was it? On the third day, Jesus rose from the grave. His death, like all human death, involved a separation of the body from the soul. His body laid in the tomb. For what? 3 days. His soul, did it cease to exist? No. He still existed. He was disembodied for those 3 days. Yet on the third day, When God raised Christ from the dead, he was re-embodied. Not even sure that's a word. Okay? His body and soul were put back together. Now, the body was a glorified body, but it still showed the marks of what? Of his crucifixion. The nail prints in his hand, you remember Thomas touched his side. But it was a glorified body. That was the resurrection. And like Jesus, all people upon death are disembodied. Their body and their soul separates. The body dies and goes to the grave, and the soul lives. Until one day, God will raise that physical body and reunite it with the soul. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, if you want to go back and read that. I'll just read it for you. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground, that's the dead people, will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. What is he saying? He said, well, believers, because of their unified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, Romans 6, are then glorified with Christ in eternity. Their body is brought up out of the grave, given a glorified body, their spirit put together, and they go live in eternity in bliss and in the presence of God forever and ever, to dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. Unbelievers, they're resurrected as well. We're going to talk more about this in the weeks to come. But they are put back together with their body, and then they are judged and punished, body and soul together, in an eternal torment of hell, without the possibility of dying again. Now, allow me a few moments to take a step back and help you to understand your resurrection in the context of salvation. In Romans chapter 8, verse 30, most of you are very familiar with this passage if you've been at Cornerstone for any length of time. Paul outlines the redemptive timeline, if you want to call it that. I want to be careful there. But he kind of gives an overview, and he says this, "And those whom he predestined, God predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." That is to say this, that God in his redemptive plan said, I will, in eternity past, God chose some unto salvation. He predetermined who would be saved. It was according to his own sovereign wisdom and plan. In time, Paul's going to move us through this, those whom he predestined, he calls. This is the effectual call. This is the summoning of a king who says, come and submit to me. This is through the gospel call, but it is the call in which cannot be thwarted. And then to those who come, or to those who are called by his summons, he justifies, he declares them righteous. At the moment of conversion, the moment that you place your faith in Christ, you are declared righteous, even though you're not. Because you're declared righteous by the righteousness of Christ. But is our salvation complete at that end? No, it's not. That's what we're all waiting for, is the completion of salvation. And we call that to be glorified. That's what Paul says, that after justification will eventually come this glorification. We'll be glorified. We are presently waiting for that. At least I hope you're waiting for that. With all the anticipation and all the excitement that ever could happen. Whether that be through the resurrection because you've died, or because of the return of Christ for the church. But it will be on that day that you are glorified that there will be a go through a radical transformation of your body and soul. We will be perfected in holiness. Our bodies will be fitted, raised from the dead, and fitted for a life in the presence of Christ, where we'll enjoy perfect communion and perfect fellowship with Christ our Savior. Now that ought to light you up. The resurrection is that moment then when our redemption is consummated, when our salvation is come to a complete, full magnification. That's the resurrection. our bodies. Listen, I know this body isn't much to look at. Hey, yours isn't so great either, especially the older you get. And it's all what? It's all decaying. Even the young children you hear, they're decaying. They're dying. All of us are dying. Our bodies are raised from the dead, though. They're united with our soul and finally freed from the power and the presence of sin forever. Forever. Why forever? Because forever we're in the presence of God and sin can never dwell there. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 says it so well concerning our waiting for the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will transform the body of our humble state. Hey, this is a pretty humble state, isn't it? I'm looking at you, it's pretty humble. It ought to be. We all are in that place, aren't we? Will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself. Listen, your body's going to be completely transformed, what? Into the likeness of Christ, who has a body still. Listen, when Christ became incarnate, it was for the rest of eternity. In his glorified body. This is our great hope. And this is what John writes about. Beloved, 1 John chapter 3, beloved, now we are the children of God. That's you and I if you're a believer, a child of God. We are the children of God, and it has not appeared as of yet what we will be. We know, do you know this? We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Listen, when you see Jesus, you're going to see him in all of his perfections, in all of his glory, in all of his beauty, in all that he should be treasured and valued as. And what happens? At the resurrection, you're changed, you're transformed. That body that sins, that flesh that continues to drag you down, is done away with. Gone. Some of you wives wish your husbands would quickly be resurrected today. Right? Even Job. Think of Job. The suffering. Losing his family, everything that he owns, and the only thing he had was physical life, and that was a miserable physical existence. He writes this in Job 19, verse 25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed. After I'm dead. Yet from my flesh, a body, I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. Does your heart faint within you to contemplate the reality that you will behold God with your flesh and your body? It's a glorified body, praise God. Isn't that hope? There ought to be a tremendous hope that one day we will behold God face to face with our whole being, our body, soul, spirit, and what? Rejoice. Rejoice. So what do you take home? What do you take home today? Well, hopefully a sense of hope for the future, right? I hope that's real in your life because that's going to drive you and motivate you. 1 John chapter 3 says it so well. I read the first part and I didn't intentionally read the second, third verse. Chapter 3 of 1 John verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. But John doesn't stop there. He says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him. What hope? The hope that one day we're going to be resurrected and see with our body and with our soul and spirit all together in a glorified state, the risen Christ. What does he say it does? Verse 3. It purifies himself just as he is pure. Changes the way you live, my friends. It changes the way you fit. It purifies you. It says what Colossians chapter 1, and I don't have time to go back and read it now. Go back and read Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 is all about the resurrected life. And the Apostle Paul says there, listen, you have been raised up with Christ. Even now, you live in a position of already being raised up with Christ. You're waiting for your physical body to be raised up. But in the mind of God, in the eyes of God, it's such a guarantee that he speaks of it in the present. And he says, what then? Put off sin. Put off all of these evils. And put on what? Righteous things. Put on Christ-likeness because of the resurrection. Take that home. Think about it. Go through these verses. Take time to contemplate what the resurrection of Christ truly means for you. Take the time to meditate on the resurrection of Christ and his beauty. You know, listen, the beauty of Christ is displayed in that here you have God, eternal God, taking on a human flesh, a body. Like yours and mine. And in his perfection, still being humiliated by being hung on a cross. And it's not just the physical pain of being hung on a cross, but that he endured the full wrath of God for your sin and mine. But it didn't end there, did it? Because he was buried, and God, looking upon his own son, well pleased with his son and satisfied with his sacrifice, raises him so that you too could be raised to new life. Let me just close, if I may, with John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 40. Jesus says this, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." Those who behold and believe in Christ will one day be resurrected by the guaranteed promise of Christ himself.